It was about June of 1977 that I remember reading in the newspaper an article in Boulder, Colorado, where I was spending the summer of 77 in Colorado. And I remember reading that article and reading that article. I think I must have read it four or five times. And the gist of it was a great tragedy that had happened in a home in suburban somewhere. I don't remember if it was California or the Midwest or where. But every time since then that I've held a little baby in my arms, like 2 weeks ago at our baby dedication, and today in second service we're having another baby dedication, when I stand there, especially holding someone else's child, and just feeling how small they are and how fragile and how very, very vulnerable they are and how totally dependent they are, sooner or later, while I'm standing there, I think back to this article. It was a very deeply moving experience to read, and I know I've alluded to it time and again over the last 5 years, but I'll tell you the story again. There was a couple who loved very much their little infant, which they had waited many years to receive. And so it took them a good year before they would ever think of being out of this room where that child was. And to make matters worse, they didn't trust any babysitter until finally their mother came to stay, and they finally decided for the first time after a year that they would go out and they would leave the baby with mom. And the article just lightly alluded to that, but then what caught my eye was it said that after they had left mom with the baby and after they thought everything was okay, they took off for their first date. And the wife couldn't eat, and the husband picked at his food, and finally they said, well, we've been gone long enough, it's been an hour and a half, let's go home. And as they went home and got toward their track home in a subdivision somewhere, the first fire truck that they had seen on the road kind of honked and went right by them, and the second one and the rescue vehicle, and they said, that's really something. Somebody's having a problem tonight. And when they finally got down to their part of the subdivision and turned to their street, they saw it was their house. It was one entire sheet of flames. And the woman just about had a heart attack jumping out of the car until she saw her mother standing outside, and she knew everything was okay because she knew that mother would save the baby. But her mother was empty-armed, and she said it just exploded. She said, I was downstairs, the baby was upstairs, but she said, the firemen are inside right now, and they'll get the baby. Well, a very brave fireman went through the wall of fire. He had wrapped a wet blanket around him, going through the flame, wearing his outfit, whatever he had, it didn't describe it. But as the article went, he got to the upstairs, he went inside a smoke-filled room through the flames, went to the crib, reached inside, and grabbed that little form, tucking it under his coat. He went down a stairway that was totally in flames, and he kind of fell out the front door. They pulled him, took the baby out of his arms, and watched as the house slowly collapsed. It just burnt and just was destroyed. As they unwrapped that baby, and as they got their flashlights and the searchlights, the article said that everyone gasped when they pulled back the blanket. The Christmas present, life-size doll that made sounds and everything else that you could feed a bottle to, but it was a plastic baby doll, was what that fireman had taken out of the crib. Well, if you'll turn to the book of Revelation, I want to show you something very similar happening in the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation. Because that scene that took place in 1977 somewhere in America is going to take place in the future in front of one of the greatest crowds that's ever been assembled. It says in Revelation chapter 20, starting in verse 11, that there's a future day where there's going to be a flickering fire. There's a future day where everyone's attention is going to be raptly focused on whether or not they are holding a genuine article, or just, as that fireman tragically grabbed, the wrong baby. It says in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11, I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence the earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, this is that vast multitude, the great and the small. They are perfectly even now. All their money's gone, all their charge cards are gone, all their political connections, all of their armed escorts, everybody from all time, great and small, is going to be there, minus all their physical accoutrements that made them think they were greater or smaller than other people. And it says, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. Many, many months ago we started our study. We began looking at this book of life, and we're resuming with that study this morning. And it says, and the dead were judged, verse 12, from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. So God has two books going simultaneously. He has the books that record people's deeds, whether or not they obeyed him or not, and the sins that they committed. And then he has a second book, which is the book of life. So there are two separate, distinct, eternal records that are in play here. In fact, a guy in Chino, California, Jack Chick, wrote a little gospel pamphlet based on this verse called This Was Your Life. It's one of the best-selling gospel tracts of all time. It just is a cartoon description of someone whose life was recorded and came to this point. Verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, from all the naval battles, all of the Titanics of this world that sunk, all of the people that were buried at sea during wars, all the people that had their ashes spread from here to yon over the Pacific or whatever. The dead from the sea were given up. And death and Hades, that's everyone that died and went to the grave. Hades is the biblical word for the grave. No one is in hell. Hell is empty right now. It was prepared for Satan and his angels to be cast at the final judgment and those who follow him in his rebellion and sin. But Hades is where the dead go right now. And sometime later, I want to give a book review for you all, one of the rare ones, on one of the Times New York best-selling books called Embraced by the Light. People are going to Hades, which is a place of fire and darkness. They are not going to this blissful place of colors you can't describe, and flowers and food and angels and beautiful music like Betty Eady's book describes. People are going to this place. This is what God says, not what some woman that's making millions of dollars on a book is with an out-of-body experience is saying. The sea gives up the dead. Death and hell, or Hades, excuse me, give up the dead which were in them. Verse 13 says, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Verse 14, and death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Now starts the actual entrance of people into that place called hell. And it says here, this is the second death, the lake of fire. Now, here's the key verse that I want to introduce to you this morning and have you ponder with me. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, that person was thrown into the lake of fire. There are going to be a lot of people standing in front of the throne of God that day. There are going to be a lot of people, and they're clutching a baptismal certificate close to their heart. They're going to look up, and they're going to pull it away, and they're going to see their name's not written in the book of life. Maybe it's on the roll of some church. Maybe they gave away a fortune. Maybe they have a whole wing of the church or an organ named after them. Maybe they went on so many spiritual and religious pilgrimages that people in those sacred sites knew them. But the Bible says that whether you go to heaven or not, whether you spend eternity separate from God in the blackness of darkness, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire, which is what the Lord Jesus Christ described hell as, eternal, vengeful, dark fire. The way you determine that, verse 15, is whether or not your name is written in the book of life. When I read that article 16 years ago, I thought about a fireman who worked very diligently and risked his life to go through a wall of fire, up a stairway, through the smoke, to a crib, and to grab a small form out of that crib. He couldn't have had nobler aspirations. He couldn't have been more close to death. He couldn't have been more wonderful in his sacrificial attitude. He couldn't have tried harder. He couldn't have done a more significant deed. He just got the wrong bundle. And a baby died. But far more tragic than that is the fact that many people don't take the time to make sure that their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Let's back up to Revelation 17 now to look at our text where we're going to begin our study this morning. By the way, they'll probably take us at least four times together to really encompass this great thought. And what we're going to look at is the fact of what is known as eternal security. I've called it being saved without a doubt. Another way to put it is that we have a secure salvation. A lot of people wrestle with this, and some people never think about it. And I think both are problems. We should consider that we have a secure foundation in Christ and a very eternal salvation. But also, as the Apostle Paul says, we should be those that examine ourselves, whether or not we're in the faith. And we should not be clutching to ourselves anything that we have done. And we should not be clutching and holding on to the fact that our Sunday school teacher or our mother or some great preacher that we adored from years past said, "You're going to heaven. I baptized you. Don't worry about it. I heard you pray." No, I wouldn't trust that. The Bible says we should ourselves make sure our name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Revelation 17 and verse 8. And this is where we began, and we're now at the third aspect of this eighth verse. It says in verse 8, "And the beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss and to go to destruction." This beast out of the bottomless pit is Satan indwelling a man, and we studied that, and you can learn about that in the tapes we've finished on that. So point one was, we know that Satan is our adversary. Then secondly, it says, "And those who dwell on the earth will wonder." This is in the middle of the tribulation period. This is in the most horrific time. The Holocaust of Hitler's Germany will pale in comparison, because 6 million people were exterminated then, and in this time, half of the earth will die. And so the Holocaust was limited, and a genocide of the Jews. This tribulation time will be the near extinction of humanity. But we're right in the center of that time period, or past the center. And it says, "And those who dwell on the earth will wonder." And what we saw in the second point, we looked at this for 2 weeks, we looked at citizens of heaven. And this is really a contrast. This is earth dwellers, and we are heaven citizens. And there's a great contrast, and we studied the characteristics of a citizen of heaven. But now we come to the third point. It says, "Whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world." And what we see from that is the people that are following Satan, the people that are earth dwellers, the people that are going through the destruction of the tribulation, are those who are not written in the book of life. But those who aren't following Satan and those who aren't earth dwellers but citizens of heaven have their name written in the book of life. And we studied the book of life. We went from Genesis to Revelation. What we're going to look at this morning is the fact that we have a secure salvation. And I think that these verses I'm going to share with you, you need to know where they are. Not to comfort someone that needs to really get saved, but rather to strengthen your heart if you know Christ, and if Satan throws his fiery darts at you and tries to make you doubt, because Satan's two-edged sword is doubt, number one, and discouragement. Doubting your salvation or being discouraged you're not good enough. Doubting that you're saved or being discouraged because you fail. And he just constantly brings Christians back and forth between those two parts of his sword. And when we doubt or discourage, it's easier to fall into sin. But the scriptures tell us we have a secure salvation. And where we're going to go is this, and let me just give you a quick overview, and then we're going to start this morning. But later, but not today, we're going to study the five threads that really make up the tapestry of a secure salvation. And you really need to know these words, and you need to not say, well, you can't understand those things, and there's a lot of controversy about that. The Bible says that salvation is totally based on five biblical words. And those five words are the foreknowledge of God, the predestination of God, the calling of God, the justification of God, and the glorification that God has planned. And those five words are not something that we relegate to Calvin in Geneva. Those are not words that we say you can keep in the seminary. Those are words that were on the lips of the apostles. Those are words that they preached in their earliest sermons to the church in the book of Acts. And if you understand the foreknowledge, the predestination, the calling, the justification and the glorification that God has planned, you will understand the salvation. And so that's coming. But our secure salvation, as it's described in the Scripture, as we're going to see this morning, is, first of all, secured by God. Now, this summer I went on a couple of nice sailing trips with folks in the church, and we would sail where we were going, and we'd get off the boat, and I always noticed that they were preoccupied with, you know, I was eating my chips, you know, taking pictures and looking at the seagulls, and I couldn't find them. And here they were running around with ropes, and they were tying and saying, aft, fore, over here, you know. And I thought, what are they doing? And I was eating my potato chips. They were securing the boat. They didn't want it to float away. They didn't want to lose it. And in salvation, we need to see that our salvation, if it's real, if God has begun it, he is the one that is concerned about securing it. It's not us. You don't have to hold on tight, you know, and hope you don't let go. You see, the owner is vitally concerned with securing the ship because he's got a big investment in that ship or that boat. The one who owns us is the one who is securing us. And what we see is that our salvation is secured by God the Father's decree. We're going to look at that this morning. Secondly, through Christ the Son's defense. You see, our salvation is always being attacked. It's always being attacked by Satan. In fact, we've looked many times at Job 1 to see what Satan's doing right now. Satan is not bothering you, most likely, right now. Satan's minions do that, his demons, and the world around us in our flesh take care of all the temptations that we need or that can usually succumb us if we let them. But Satan's main ministry is he's accusing us right now. He's saying, wait a minute, Sally isn't a Christian. Didn't you see what she did at the office park? Jim, he's not a Christian. God, don't you know what he just thought? You see, he's accusing us all the time. Look down at them. Look, and he's accusing. And that's why Christ's defense is so important. We're going to see that. And finally this morning, we'll see through the Spirit's deposit. Now turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. By the way, John wrote Revelation and his Gospel, Record of Christ. He's one of the great Scripture writers in the powerful material he presents. He's the one that just wrote those verses we read about the great white throne. He's the one that wrote about the Book of Life. And now he's going to describe, first of all, God the Father's decrees. Now that's just a big way of saying God said things and whatever God says can't change. He decrees them to be. John's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 24. Our salvation is secured by God, first of all, by God the Father's decree. And here's the first one in John 5, 24. What we see is that God sent. It says, and I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. You see, God sent the ultimate message. God sent the ultimate messenger. God sent the ultimate expression of himself. This is Christ speaking in John 5:24. He says, I'm telling you the truth. If you will hear my word, and if you'll believe him that sent me, that's God the Father, you have eternal life. You will not be condemned. You have crossed over from death into life. Not you hope you will. See, that's one of the lies of religion. Religions teach you that you can't be sure. You gotta do one more good thing. In fact, even if you do all the good stuff, at the very end, if you don't get, you know, one last dose of something, that you might not make it. That's not what the Bible teaches. It teaches that the moment that you listen to the word of God, believe him who sent Christ, that's God the Father, that you are not condemned, but you've crossed over in that instant from death to life. Why? Number one, because God sent Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't come at Christmas time. By the way, I read an interesting article this week. My children always ask these probing questions. How do we know it's December 25th? And then you blow them away when you say, we don't. It's probably not. Well, what are you talking about? And they say, well, it's just a date was picked. But interestingly enough, in the second century, the church began celebrating Michaelsmas. Not Christmas, Michaelsmas. Mus means sent. Michael, the archangel, sent. Christmas means Christ was sent. Michaelsmas means Michael was sent. Do you know when the early church celebrated Michaelsmas? When Michael was sent to Mary to tell her that the child, which we read this morning, was whom we called Jesus, September 29th. If you back off 282 days, which is a normal gestation period for a healthy infant, you come back to December 25th. So either 9 months before Michael came to her and gave the name, or 9 months later, when doesn't matter. It comes out nicely to the same time period. But we're not, you know, the church never enshrined a date. And I think that's vital, because we look at the cross. We don't look at the cradle, primarily. But God sent his son. Now, keep turning to chapter 6 of John's Gospel, because our Father in heaven secures our salvation. God the Father decrees he sent Christ, and secondly, he gives. The Father gives. Look at verse 37 of chapter 6. Because a secure salvation is based on the foundation that God sent the Son, and secondly, God gives. And this is what he gives, 6:37. It says, all that the Father, and Christ is speaking, by the way, this was his watershed sermon. You know, you travel out west, you go by the Continental Divide, where one drop of water, theoretically, that falls on this side of the road goes to the Mississippi, and the one that falls on that side of the road goes to the Pacific. Whatever. A divide. Okay, this is the watershed, the Continental Divide of Christ's ministry in chapter 6. At the end of chapter 6, the majority of people that were following Christ stopped. Hundreds, thousands of people, tens of thousands of people were following him. They stopped. They didn't like what he preached. This is what he said, verse 37. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. What a great verse. God gives to Christ those who come to him. And we'll see this in the future. There's a great comfort in this, in knowing that it's not me, it's not you that are building the church. It's Christ that's building the church of those people that the Father gives him. You say, wait a minute, where do we fit in all this? Marvelously in God's plan, we fit. But Christ said, continuing in verse 38, for I have come down from heaven. Remember, we already saw that. The Father sent him. Not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Repeating what we already saw in chapter 5. That our salvation is based on God's decree. God decreed Christ would be sent. God decreed who he would give to Christ, his chosen ones. Verse 39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. Salvation is totally dependent on the owner, on the author, on the Father who decrees. Another truth, keep turning in John to chapter 10. Because the Father sent, the Father gives. Thirdly, the Father secures. Remember my boat illustration? It wasn't me worrying about the boat. I don't know how to tie knots. Well, when I tie them, they can't untie them. They tie these jiffy knots that you tie, and then you pull them, and they come loose, but the boat doesn't, you know, ever drift away. I don't know how they do it. We don't understand how God does this. Look at John 10, 27. The Father secures. This is what he says. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, Christ says, and they follow me. Now, there's a real indicator of salvation. Well, I'm glad this verse is in the Bible. I've been in the ministry long enough, I can't tell who's in the kingdom and who's not. But God can, because the ones who are going to heaven hear his voice, and they follow him. And that's really the bottom line. I've seen a lot of people, they're all over the place, you know, and they say they know Christ, and they fly away for a while, and you never see them. Then they come back, and, you know, then they get off in this false teaching, and they, you know, they're kind of like butterflies in the spring, you know, and the flowers, you know. But one thing pervades the life of those that know Christ, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. They might stumble. They might bump into a few flowers. They might be buzzed by a couple of bees. But boy, they follow Christ. And one of the evidences of salvation is a born-again Christian never stops believing. They might really doubt. They might really struggle. I met someone, interestingly enough, a few months ago, and they came to me and they said, I was saved here in a tent meeting. When they used to have tent meetings, Pastor Burchett, out there, there's an old telephone pole falling down. It was 20 years ago. They used to have tent meetings over there. This person said, I was saved in a tent meeting. And they said, it's been a long 20 years. But you know what I heard? They're still following Christ. Maybe they went through a few valleys and a few dark places, but they're still following Christ. Keep reading. Look at verse 28. And I give to them eternal life. They didn't get it, they didn't earn it, they didn't do it, they didn't say the right words, they didn't go forward at the right time. They received a gift. That's what really bothers me when I talk to people and say, how did you get saved? They said, well, I prayed. Well, how do you know you prayed the right words, you know? You know, someday you'll worry about that if you're basing your salvation on what you do. It's what Christ did. And that's why if a little child comes to you, and I worked at the largest Christian university in the world for 8 years, and I found kids coming from Christian homes, and those children weren't sure they were saved, and their parents said, oh, don't worry about it, don't worry about it. I was there. I was with you. When you're 3 years old, you pray. Don't worry about it. And those kids are just sweating, so scared they're not saved. Instead of saying, oh, don't worry about it, you said the right thing, just say, well, let's right now make sure. Let's just right now listen to the voice of God that is convicting your heart and yield to him. And what it says here is, I will give them eternal life, and they will never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. That's why I never fear. If someone really knows the Lord, they can go anywhere in this world. They can be in the most horrible conditions, as I've seen in Eastern Europe, Northern Africa, the Far East, and the Orient, seeing people really suffering. And we have never suffered in this country. The depression is 10 times worse every day in most of the rest of the world compared to America. At least here in America, there was a work WPA program or something else to help people through. I know it was hard, but most people live that way their whole life and have nothing. And a lot of them pay dearly because they're Christians. But if you know Christ, no one can snatch you out of his hand. Even though you might be confused for a while, even though someone might try and trick you with false doctrine for a while, it will never ring true, and they will never snatch you out of his hand. That's eternal security in that verse, verse 28. Verse 29, my Father who has given them, remember, God the Father sends, God the Father gives, he's the one that secures. God, my Father, who has given them to me is greater than all. Now, that's one of the biggest understatements of the Bible. He's bigger than all. He's not just bigger than all. He God is God, and he is beyond everything we can comprehend. We cannot even really comprehend him in our minds, but he's revealed him in Christ. But he is bigger than them all. He's greater than them all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. You notice that in verse 28, he says, out of my hand. And in verse 29, he says, out of my Father's hand. And it's almost like, and if I hadn't given all my pennies and quarters and dimes to Dunkin' Donuts this morning, I'd hold one up. But it's almost like putting a penny in your hand and closing it. That's in Christ and then in God. And it's a totally secure salvation that we have. No one could ever pry away God's hand, and if they thought they could never get him out of you or me out of Christ's hand. We are totally secure. And what it says in the Bible is that the Father sent the Son, the Father gives those whom he has chosen to the Son, that the Father secures those, and now finally, look at Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, before we go today, the last aspect of God the Father who decrees our salvation. Hebrews chapter 6, what a great book. I met someone this week, they said, boy, that's your favorite book, isn't it? Well, the Bible's my favorite book, but Hebrews is one of my favorite parts of my favorite book. In Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 13, because here's the last point of what God the Father decrees for our salvation, and it's this. God the Father promises. He promises our salvation. Now, I've had a lot of people promise me a lot of things in my life, haven't you? The car will be ready tomorrow. The check is in the mail. I'll pay, you know, I will. I'll be there. I'll pick you up. Don't worry about a thing. You know, you've probably been let down many times like I have. God never, never fails to fulfill one of his promises. And here's his promise in Hebrews 6:13 down to 18. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself. Now, that's a very proud statement if it came from a human. I could imagine the fellow that got married this past week saying that. Donald Trump, you know, he'd swear by himself too, because he's got a huge ego. But God says, there's no one greater than me, so I swore by myself, saying, verse 14, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Remember, God always keeps his word. Verse 16, men swear by someone greater than themselves. And the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Verse 17, because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. And here's the key, verse 18. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. You know, the bottom line of salvation is that God promised. And God promised that he would save those who needed saving, so he sent his Son. God promised that he would transform them, and so he calls them to the Son through the wonders of those five words that we're going to study in the future. His foreknowledge, his predestination, his calling, his justification, and his glorification. And he secures those because he owns them. And when you were saved and when I was saved, in the instant any lost sinner is born again, they are with a rope thrown around them by God. And you can't get loose, no matter how big the storm is. In fact, the writer of Hebrews in another place says this, which hope, that's salvation, we have as an anchor of our soul, it's sure and steadfast, and the other end of the anchor, the rope, is thrown within the veil. What does that mean? It's in heaven. You and I are tied, and the other end of the rope is in heaven, and nobody can grab us and take us away from God. Well, that rope you feel tugging on you throughout life. I remember how D.L. Moody one time was witnessing to a young lad who was on the cliffs of Cardiff in Britain. That boy had a kite up so high that with the fog coming up and the mist off the ocean, you couldn't even see the kite. And he was just standing there like this with a string out of his hand. And Moody said, what are you doing? He says, I'm pulling on a kite. And he says, I don't see a kite. How do you know there's a kite? And the little lad says, I feel a tug. You know, people look at you and they say, I don't see a God. How do you know you're saved? How do you know you're in the right thing? You know, there's so many religions nowadays, you can't believe any of them. You know, which hope we have is an anchor of our soul, both sure and steadfast. The other end is in heaven. And we feel the tug. And that tug is God, whose voice we hear in Christ, who we follow because he knows us. So first of all, the Bible tells us that our salvation is secure. It's triply secure, but the first threat of that security is because it's secured by God the Father himself. And maybe part of the problem in some people's lack of security is they don't realize Christ's defense. Or maybe, as we'll see later, the Spirit's deposit is within us. But all three members of the Trinity, God decreed it, Christ accomplished it, now defends what he accomplished, and the Holy Spirit is the one that put the deposit within us of our salvation, that we can be saved without a doubt if we'll but believe in the one who sent Christ, who gives us to Christ, and the one who wishes for us to have a strong consolation in him because he never breaks his promises. Let's bow for a word of prayer this morning. And Father, as the songwriter said, "O safe to the rock that is higher than I, have I fled for my refuge and breathed out my woe." We wish to be those who are saved without a doubt. But we don't want to be trusting in an imitation, in a false hope. We want to make sure that we're trusting in the salvation your word describes. That we're trusting in the Savior that you, O Father, sent. That we are those who have heard and responded to your decrees, to your statutes, to your commandments, to your law, to your testimonies, for they're right and they're righteous and they bring us salvation. We thank you that we can start on this memorable journey of looking at our secure salvation. Father, any here this morning whose hearts are troubled, who are not sure that they are saved without a doubt, may they simply respond to your Spirit tugging at their hearts. As you call to them, may they acknowledge that they are truly lost. May they believe that you, Lord Jesus, that were sent, died in their place. And may they call out to you for forgiveness and for salvation. We'll thank you for what great things you accomplished. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.